The following sermon was uploaded to Sermon Audio by Bible Baptist Church in McMinnville, Oregon. And now here with this week's message is Pastor Sean Magoon.
All right, looking for Jesus. Our text is Luke 2, 41 through 52. There's an old story about two young boys who were standing on the corner bragging about who had moved from state to state the most. And one little boy said, "My family has moved 3 times in the last 3 years." And the other little boy said, "Hey, that's nothing. My parents moved 5 times this year, and I found them every time." Well, we don't know anything about Jesus' childhood except for this one incident when he's 12 years old in the temple. But, and this is the key, Dr. Luke, Luke's a doctor, tells us it was Joseph and Mary who had to search for Jesus, not vice versa. All right. Now, there are some apocryphal gospels. What's an apocryphal? It's a fake gospel, like the Gospel of Thomas, you know, and others, that were circulated in the early centuries, the first, second century, of the church. And they contain these fanciful and miraculous legends from Jesus' childhood. And I'm not even going to waste your time with them. And because here's what happens. Curiosity killed your cat. But your cat had 9 lives. Okay. And we might wish that there were more information given in the Bible about Jesus' childhood years. But as Charles Simeon noted, and this is a quote, "There is little related of him to gratify our curiosity, but enough to regulate our conduct." That's really says a lot in a little. Now, most likely, Dr. Luke got this material from Mary, verse 51, who treasured up this incident in her heart. Now, Luke includes the story primarily to show us who Jesus is as the unique Son of God. Okay? But also so that we will imitate him in our conduct. All right? So there's 2 things going on in the text, and I'll try to do the dance and balance. What truth am I drawing from our text? Simply this, that followers of Jesus, who is he? The Son of God. Meaning that he's equal with God the Father. Are you with me? The Son, not a Son. We're going to have to get into that in the text. Followers of Jesus, if you're a Christian today, you trust in Christ and you're following him. Followers of Jesus, the Son of God, must not take him for granted. Now, that's a mouthful. We must not take him for granted, but expect to be surprised by him. When's the last time you were surprised by Jesus? I don't like surprises. At least when they're not going my way. Okay, so there's a mouthful there, but there's more than that. We must expect to be surprised by him and imitate his commitment to God's purpose for our lives. So in seeing Jesus' purpose, his identity and his mission, we also see our identity as Christians and our mission that he has for us in our life. Luke's purpose then, if you look in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, is to give an orderly account of Christ's life and death and resurrection and why, so that we may know these things with certainty. We may trust the Word of God as reliable evidence of our Lord and Savior. So let me set this up real simple, because we're coming back to the Gospels, and you have 4 Gospels, only 1, but 4 accounts. Yes. But Sean, people say, sometimes that they seem to contradict one another. Right? And we gave the story, we gave the illustration of sitting on an intersection, you know, 4 people on 4 corners, and they're seeing it from their perspective. Not contradicting each other, but just how they saw the story. Okay? And so, in the stories in the Bible, they really happen. This is not some parable. This is historical. It's not fiction. This is reality. They really happen. And when you look at it narratives, see, last week I said the preacher is also a what? teacher. Okay, so let me teach for just a couple seconds here. There are three things to look for in a narrative, in a story in the Bible. There are scenes, there is a plot, and thirdly, there are characters. And obviously, the scene is there's a gap between verse 40 and 41 of probably about 10 years. Because he's a year and a half, 2 years, and now he's what? 12. So we got to jump in time. You have to supply that in there. So that's the scene. But the plot has these parts to it. For example, the setting is the temple. The conflict is that Jesus' parents have lost track of him. The climax comes when they find him. The resolution occurs in his questions to them in verse 48. And then we have a new setting in that they return to Nazareth and Jesus is submissive to them. Okay? So you say, preacher, you just went through a whole lot. Could you go through that again? Okay, fine. You know, you got the scene. And so what? There's a gap of 10 or more years between 40 and 41. And then in terms of the plot, there's the setting, the temple, the conflict. Jesus' parents lose track of him. The climax comes when they find him. The resolution to the story occurs in his questions, verse 48. And then you got a new setting. They return to Nazareth and Jesus is submissive to them in verse 51. Who are the characters? Simple. Joseph and Mary, the boy Jesus, Luke calls him, the group or caravan they're traveling with, and then the teachers in the temple. Okay, that's all background. That's all the what? That's all a story. If you get that, if you just read the Bible and you don't look for those things, you can miss what's happening in it. Are you with me? So I am teaching as well as what? Preaching. In other words, that's a simple way to say when you read the Bible, you need to use your noggin. And you say, duh. Listen, if you're like me, you don't always do that. You just read and expect to be that. You know, God's going to zap me. I mean, have you ever done that? Where you just read and your mind's not engaged and you're reading the words and, well, I read my passage and now it's off to work or whatever I got to do. Don't leave me stand up here. I know I'm not the only one that's done that. Okay, I got a few nods. The rest of you are pleading the fifth. Okay. First, we hear about them searching for Jesus, 41 through 45. Okay? And Jerry read the text, did a great job. And I just want to point out some highlights here. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. And so Joseph and Mary were devoted to God. We know that because if you look in both Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 6, they were required, the Jewish males, the men were required to appear before the Lord for three feasts each year. And they were the Passover, they were Pentecost, and they were the Tabernacles, or sometimes we call it the Feast of Booths. Okay, sometimes people say, well, that's the men. What about the women? The women were allowed to go along. It wasn't required of them and the children to go. All right. And by the time Jesus was 12, and by the time that he was on earth, it was customary for those who lived farther away from Jerusalem to attend only one feast. And Passover was the most popular among the feasts, and so they were going to go to that. But it was showed that they were devoted in that it was an 80-mile journey from Nazareth to Jerusalem. And they would probably travel about 20 miles a day. So it would probably take them three and a half days to get there on foot or whatever, by however they were traveling. And they would make it each year. Now, we don't know from the text whether this was the first time Jesus went with them. But we do know, now are you ready for this? It must have been the most exciting time of the year. Think about you in your rut going along. And then all of a sudden you go on vacation. You know what I mean? Or all of a sudden, yeah, you're like, woohoo, yeah, baby. You know, or, you know, it could be, you know, you're going to go to church camp once a year. You know what I'm saying? That time when you're all excited and you're getting away from the usual rigmarole. And he's leaving the small town of Nazareth and going to the capital for the celebration that drew thousands of worshipers. I think for me, like, it would be like going to a conference. A Bible conference, you know, and some people think that's vacation for the preacher. But you sit all day listening to these messages and you're just worn out. But on the other hand, you're having meals and talking about spiritual things and you think it's the closest thing to heaven. And maybe it is. And then you got to come back and it's a letdown. You're back to the real warfare of life, you know. Okay, well, the irony of the passage, and don't miss this, is that the true Lamb of God went to the Passover feast. Think of that. The true Lamb of God. The one to whom all these Old Testament types were pointing forward. The Passover Lamb showed up at the what? At the feast. And so that's foreshadowing what? The cross. And it's interesting, if you read historically, up to 100,000 sheep were sacrificed at an annual Passover feast. 100,000 sheep. And so, at the feast, what would he have done? He would have seen the streets of Jerusalem crammed with as many as 200,000 pilgrims. It would have been buzzing with activity. He would have feasted with family and friends. He would have gone up to the temple and pray and sing psalms. And in other words, from the Old Testament. And on the night of the Passover, he would have worshipped with his family. And as Joseph, we call him his stepfather, so to speak, not his real father. As Joseph prepared the sacrificial lamb for his family, Jesus would have heard the story of how God rescued his people from slavery and delivered them from death in Egypt. But that story was really pointing ahead to Jesus who would die on the cross and really rescue his people from sin and hell and death and Satan. Hallelujah. So in a sense then, that picture of what they were doing was remembering the past, but it was always looking also looking what? Forward. We cannot miss that in this text. If we do, we miss the point of what Luke's trying to say. This is pointing ahead. Though it's remembering. See, in a sense, it's like communion. Do this in remembrance of me. But you do this and you proclaim the Lord's death until he what? Comes. You see it? This is the story. Are you with me? This is the gospel story, which needs to be the center of our lives. All right. But, verse 43, when it came time for them to return home to Nazareth, the text says the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. And Luke says his parents did not know it. Okay. So after the feast, which probably lasted about 7 days, it was the custom of theologians in Israel to stay for a few days for theological discussions. And some of the students would remain and sit at the feet of the rabbis, asking questions and being asked questions in turn. Now, the question is that what Jesus was doing? Yeah, he was, but Luke's trying to tell us that he was far younger than the other students. All right? But if you look at this text, and I think we need to really do this, was it just theological discussions that Jesus wanted? And the answer is no. There's no doubt that he wanted to learn as much as he could about the scriptures and the promise of salvation. Okay. And we see that in verse 40 and in verse 52, Luke tells us Jesus was filled with and that he increased in wisdom. And so what the text is saying, that as a man, he learned things the same way we do, yet he was unhindered by sinful depravity. And so he became fully dependent on God the Father by means of the Holy Spirit. And the text is getting to this point. He is both God and man. You say, could you talk more about that? Yes, in another sermon. But the point of the text also is saying the temple was the place where God had promised that his presence would dwell. And thus it is fitting that Jesus would be irresistibly drawn to the house of God. In other words, he reminds me of Joshua in the Old Testament. And you read that when Moses went into the tent of meeting and he came out and his face was what? Glowing. Joshua stayed there and lingered. Why? That's where God's presence was being manifest. You say, well, no, preacher, God's everywhere. Amen. But he's not everywhere in a manifested way like that. And so Jesus was drawn to the place where he was sensing his Father's presence. He's lingering like Joshua did, where his heart could echo the joy that he always experienced as the eternal pre-existent Son of God. We don't get this. He's a man, yes. A boy, yes. But he always was. And in eternity past, he was with his Father. And he was sensing his Father's presence and he was drawn. Are we surprised? No, not at all. And so, I hate to say it, but it wasn't just another, you know, Sunday service to attend for Jesus. It wasn't even just another, what, Passover feast to attend. He sensed his Father's presence. Let me ask you, shouldn't that be what we do when we gather together? Sensing the presence of God. Shouldn't it be what we're doing when we're with other Christians? Shouldn't it be? And so, there's much more there, but how could Joseph and Mary lose track of him? Notice verse 44. How do they do it? By supposing him to be in the group, in this caravan. Even the moment I say caravan, it already brings up political, you know, so I'll leave that word alone. But what they would do, pilgrims would travel to and from the feast in a group with women and children in front, followed by the men. Okay? He also said, well, that wasn't very manly of the men. They should have been out front. You know, I don't know what that was about. But the women and children would be out front and the men would be in the back. And so maybe Joseph assumed that Jesus was with who? Mary in the front. While, you know, Mary supposed that maybe Jesus was with Joseph. He's 12 years old. Now he's becoming a man. And perhaps he's with one of their relatives or something like that. Now, if you ever lost a child or been lost yourself, you can relate with Joseph and Mary. You can imagine them turning to each other and saying, I thought he was with you, right? I mean, we lost Tyler one time at Disney World. You know, and it's just one of those things. But you imagine losing a child for 3 days before they found him, right? So they lost Jesus, but the text is saying they didn't stop until they found him again. That's responsible parenting. Listen, if you're here today and you're a parent, sometimes responsible parenting is better seen in how you respond to your failings than in your successes. That's a mouthful. And they respond to this danger with parental care, urgency, and love. But the text is asking, was Jesus really in danger? Okay. From a human perspective, we could say yes. But not from his Father taking care of him. Amen? And so, no doubt, Joseph and Mary trusted Jesus and knew that Jesus was responsible enough to be where he was supposed to be. And he was. The problem is that it didn't fit their idea of where Jesus should be. He should be with us instead of in the temple. And so what you have is a conflict between him obeying his Father in heaven and obeying his parents. That's the point of the story. Now, you notice this reference to 3 days in verse 46 is meant to remind us of something. The story on the road to Emmaus, where the two disciples were sharing their anguish over the 3 days that had elapsed since Jesus' death. And you remember the story, Jesus meets them, and the text says they were kept from recognizing who he was. He was hidden from them, though he was there in plain sight. They didn't know it was him. And he meets them, and he asks them, are you ready? Was it not necessary, and that necessary day is the same exact word as we have in 49, where the word he says, did you not know I must? And so Jesus is saying, was it not necessary? Didn't it had to be? Wasn't it must? It was a must. He says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer and enter into his glory? Now, if you say, and rightfully you could ask, what does that story in Luke 24 have to do with this story in Luke 2? Well, Jesus doesn't do what Mary and Joseph were expecting. And he didn't do what the two on the road to Emmaus were expecting. Are you with me? And so maybe Luke is writing at one level at least, for people have some idea of Jesus, but they find that Jesus doesn't always fulfill their expectations. You're not getting with my plan, Lord. Isn't that true, John the Baptist? He sends messengers. Remember that Matthew 11? Are you the one, or should we look for someone else? Time out. This guy was filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb. He was announcing Jesus, we'll see next week. And now he's wondering if Jesus is the one? Why? Because of his circumstances. Why? Because he's in prison. Why? Because he's saying, if you're the King of Kings, why haven't you sprung me yet from prison? Am I right? And so we have expectations in our lives of what we think Jesus should do. Here's the way one person put it. Every time we relax and think we've really understood Jesus, he will be up ahead or perhaps staying behind while we go on our way without thinking of him. Have you ever left Jesus at home and you went about your business? That's crazy. He's always with me. Discipleship always involves the unexpected. Here's my question. Am I taking Jesus for granted? You say, that can't happen. Let me ask you. If Mary and Joseph could do it, and they were godly people, weren't they? Devoted to God. If they could take Jesus for granted, then can't we? And the answer is? Yeah, yeah. Question. Have you ever been driving along and you put your car on cruise control? And then you kind of relax and you're driving on cruise control. And next thing you know, you forget about your driving. You start swerving into another lane, or the radio sounds good, or you're looking at the sights, and your foot's not on the gas pedal. You know, you're just cruising along. You're cruising. Question. Is there any cruise control in the Christian life? No. No. I'm to acknowledge God in most of my ways, right? All my ways? All? You mean I have to actively be alert? You mean I need to pray without ceasing? Come on. That's too much. No, we're like Jesus. We are to practice the presence of God at all times. We're to walk and talk with our Savior throughout the day. You say, I can't do that, Sean. I mean, when I'm working, I need to concentrate on my work. Yeah, I get that. I understand, you know, but the idea of just pausing and reminding yourself. Some people, they do the clock thing. I don't know, you get legalistic with this. Their watch alarm goes off every 30 seconds to remind them of Jesus, or 3 minutes, or whatever they said. I mean, I get that. I'm not saying you need to do that. But if or when we sense a lack of God's presence in our life, the Spirit, Jesus' presence in our life by way of the Spirit, we must be prepared to search for Him. How? In prayer. Isn't that right? In the Scriptures. Isn't that right? In fellowship with other believers, and not give up until we find Him again. And the Bible is wonderful in that it promises us that when we seek Him with all our heart, we will find Him. Jeremiah 29:13. And so they're searching for Jesus. Are you, am I, taking Jesus for granted? Expecting Him to do what we expect. He's going to be with us no matter what. He's going to do what we want, right? Secondly, the story climaxes with Joseph and Mary finding Jesus in verses 46 through 48. After 3 days, they found Him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard Him were amazed at His understanding and His answers. And when His parents saw Him, they were astonished. And His mother said to Him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And so some folks think that Jesus was teaching the teachers, but the text says He was listening to them and asking them questions. So He was learning as well as teaching. And what we find then historically is that asking and answering questions was a favorite method of teaching among the Jews. And the purpose of that, we do it with like catechism today, where we ask a question, they would give an answer. Okay? Or sometimes you would ask a question and they would answer with another what question. Right? And so the purpose was to capture the interest of students and arrive at definite answers. And here then was an opportunity for Jesus that He did not have back in Nazareth. In fact, in my reading, they believe that some of the most famous rabbis could have been there, like Shammai and Hillel when Jesus was a boy, or some of those even named in Scripture like Gamaliel, or could be Nicodemus, or even Saul of Tarsus as boys. They could have been there as kids. In my reading, too, one of the rabbis said this. I love it. I have learned much from the rabbis, my teachers. I have learned more from the rabbis, my colleagues. And then he said, I have learned most of all from my disciples. I like that. That's humility. Amen. And that must have been what was happening with Jesus, because the text says all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And it reminds me of the psalmist, Psalm 119, verse 99. He said, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. And what we find then is that Jesus was a student of the Scriptures, even though he's the subject of them. He's the one they're all pointing to. And some 18 years later, he's going to pronounce heavy woes on these rabbis in Matthew 23. But notice it was where his parents found them that astonished them. Verse 48. Okay, what is the text saying? That at 12 years old, Jesus was not interested in watching vendors haggle over prices with their customers. Okay? He wasn't interested in the architecture of the temple. He wasn't interested in the great walls of the city of Jerusalem, or Hezekiah's famous water tunnel, or even in watching the throngs of people. No, Jesus had a thirst for spiritual truth, and he demonstrated that by listening to those teach the Word of God, both asking and answering questions. And so Jesus had a passion for studying the Scriptures. Why? And this is really his example for us. He believed all the words and promises of the Bible. And what he learned back then would 20 years later become the foundation for his proclamation of the gospel. But, and this is really key, he was not just learning in preparation for ministry later on. He had spiritual wisdom to apply the Scriptures to daily life. And so we just got done Ecclesiastes, wisdom, the word for skill. He had wisdom. So like Jesus, the spiritually wise man or the spiritually wise woman applies to the Bible, to the circumstances of life, weaving a beautiful finished product that gives glory to God. Okay, that's what we're meant to do, to read the Bible, to rightly understand it, interpret it, love it, and what? Live it out. That's what we're meant to do. And our life then will be an offering up to who? God, by His grace. Okay, so Jesus was what? Studying the Scriptures, and he was applying them. Okay, he understood them, he applied them, but most importantly, he knew God. You know, you could be a student of the Bible and not know God. We talked about that. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. We talked about it last week. He knew God, which is the foundation for all true knowledge. And why? Sometimes when we do this, we use the Jesus card. I'm not Jesus. And we use that for an excuse for our sin. You say, I don't do that. Good, but some people do. Okay? Jesus' sinless heart was trusting in trusting communion, fellowship with his Father in heaven. Sinless heart. And so here's the question that I have, and it's so simple. If Jesus, as a 12-year-old, found it so necessary to study in order to grow spiritually, yes, Jesus was growing spiritually, then the question is, how much more do we need to do that? Am I right or wrong? Do you see it? So we can't use the Jesus card. And this could be one reason why Luke's, you know, to get out of our responsibility. It could be one reason why Luke is presenting him as a 12-year-old. Here's four questions for you. What are we doing to train ourselves in righteousness and in understanding of God's Word? Secondly, do we read the Bible regularly and pray? Thirdly, are we reading solid books for, you know, that instruct us in the Christian faith? And lastly, are we engaging in spiritual discussions with other like-minded believers so that we could apply what we learn in order to glorify God? Okay? Now, all of that is application, and yet, let me go deeper with the text. Luke is telling us that Jesus is not just another boy. Did you hear me? God is in a 12-year-old boy. Did you get that? What do you mean, Sean? A boy is both God and what? Boy, exactly. Man, boy. And so the Bible leaves us no room to maneuver here. What do you mean? C.S. Lewis said there are only three options. That Jesus is liar, lunatic, or Lord. But really, there's only two. He's either the Son of God or he's not. He's either God in the flesh or he's not. Okay? Now, follow me. What he's saying here, Luke is saying, Jesus is not just another one of the world's heroes. He is the God-man. And so, here's the way one person put it. The 12-year-old was sinless, intelligent, well-studied in the Scriptures, and illuminated by his Father in heaven. Did you get that? But, there's a twist in the story, and I love this. Joseph and Mary aren't pleased with their 12-year-old. Verse 48, her question implies that Jesus was wrong to stay behind in Jerusalem. Are you with me? But if Jesus had sinned, then he could not save us from our sins. Okay, so here is a tension in the story. Three things about this text to answer the question, the tension. First, Luke does not record anything about his parents giving him a direct order that he refused to obey. They didn't say, make sure you come with us. And they didn't say, hey, you can't stay here. So he wasn't disobeying his what? Parents. Second, the problem arose from them supposing him to be in the group, in the caravan. So they had failed to keep track of him. Who should they be upset with? Who? Themselves. And thirdly, at the age of 12, Jesus was learning what it meant to be a man. In another year, they would have had this ceremony. Now we call it Bar Mitzvah, which just means a son of the law. And Jesus would become a full member of the synagogue. He would wear the phylacteries. He then would go into the synagogue and he would be able to read the Scriptures. And he would take his place under, you know, the rabbis in that synagogue. And so what it's saying that his up to now, his spiritual teaching had been the responsibility of Joseph and Mary. Right. But from now on. Right. He's going to be, you know, under somebody else's charge spiritually. And it's not going to be a human being, even though he's sitting at the feet of these accredited teachers in Israel. What it's saying is he's acting on his own volition, being led by his father to stay in the temple. This is the Father's will for him. That's why he's doing that. So Jesus, we would say, is becoming his own man, where he has a higher authority, which is his heavenly Father, than his earthly parents. Are you with me? That's really important. And he has to obey his Father first and foremost. Now, we don't want to skip over this too fast. We have no idea what it's like to be the parents of a perfect child. Now, if you're sitting here thinking, I'd like to have that problem, I get it. But, and this is key, it must have been a difficult role at times. What do you mean? Joseph and Mary did not have the gospel accounts to read when they're raising Jesus. And so it must have been, this is the illustration, like putting a puzzle together without the picture on the box to look at. Lynn and I have this ongoing controversy when we go on vacation. Who gets the box to look at when we put the puzzle together? Whoever has the box gets the what? Advantage. Well, they didn't have a box to look at. And they're trying to put this puzzle of who Jesus is and why he came. And they'd get a piece here and they'd get a piece there, and slowly it begins to take shape. But it wasn't always clear what the final picture would be. And this story gave them yet another piece of the puzzle. And so we have to what? Sympathize with Mary. She's trying to understand who Jesus was and what he had come to do. And thus, there were times when she faced the temptation that all parents face to raise a child more out of fear of what could go wrong than by faith in what God would do according to His Word. Did you hear that? At the end of the day, us parents, we must let go of our children and trust God. I see some nods, but it's easier to nod than to really let that go and trust God to do what's right with our kids. Why do I say that? The angel Gabriel had told them that who Jesus was and what He would do. In chapter 1, verse 31 through 33, you say, yeah, Sean, but that was 10, 12 years ago. A lot can happen in 10 or 12 years. That's why I say taking him for granted. Question. Hey, I heard a sermon on marriage one time, but that was years ago, back when we were in Ephesians 5. Hey, I heard a sermon on children obeying your parents, but that was years ago, back when we were in Ephesians 6. Hey, I heard a sermon, you know, on the government, you know, when you were preaching on such and such, Psalm 33. I mean, that's what we do, isn't it? And I confess in my naivety, well, I'll just preach one sermon, all their gizzards will be fixed. Hello, Betty. I used to naively think that. It's ridiculous. We need to hear it again and again and again. I need to hear it again and again. And so here's a question. They had heard who Jesus was and what He would do, but they allowed their anxieties to override their knowledge. Listen, they let worry overshadow their faith. But here's my question. Haven't we all done that at times? Of course. So we can relate with Mary. Here's the problem. Yes, they were Jesus' parents, but He was their Lord. What does that imply? That the knowledge that they had of Him should have compelled them to accommodate Jesus, but they assumed that He would accommodate them. What do I mean? Are we wanting Jesus to accommodate us? Here's the way one person put it. Many people think that God should adapt His plan for them. They assume that there should be many ways to God rather than the cross of Christ. And they want God to offer something more sophisticated and less offensive. You've met people. This Christianity is too narrow. Muslims can be saved without trusting in Christ, of course. Jews can be saved, you know, without being Christians. You've heard this, right? No, they can't. According to Jesus, He's the only way to the Father. John 14:6. But you say, Sean, you are preaching to the choir. And why? And here we go. Because if all of you believe that Jesus is the only way, you say, you're not talking to me. Granted. Still other people, though, who because they want to be able to embrace the thinking and ways of our sinful culture, they want God to relax His call for holy living. See? And here's what I mean by that. That is the assumption that Joseph and Mary were making, that Jesus should have been with them, that He should have done what they wanted Him to do. And what happens then, because we don't want to accommodate God, we think that He should accommodate who? Us. But, and the text is getting this, if we insist on going through all of our lives without repenting of that mentality, we will find ourselves at odds with God in eternity. Is there an area of your life where you're saying, I'm not going to give on that? I know what God's Word says, but I'm not going to do it. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? You say, Sean, are you not allowing for sin in the Christian's life? Of course I am. But not ongoing rebellion when you call Him Lord and you keep what? Raising your fist in this area. No, no, no. The Bible says the people that practice certain things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You say, that's not a popular message. Yeah, it's not. But it's what the Bible says. And so here's my question. You look at the outline we said. Are you taking Jesus for granted? Secondly, not just taking Him for granted, but are we wanting Jesus to accommodate us? And then thirdly, finally, the story resolves itself by Joseph and Mary learning from Jesus. Notice verse 49 through 52. And He, Jesus, said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? And they did not understand the saying that He spoke to them. And He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them, or in subject to them. Subjection. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Now, by asking these two questions, Jesus was not being rude or smart aleck. Okay? And how do we know that? Because the text says he humbly went home with Joseph and Mary and was submissive to them. Verse 51. Now, here's what happens if you're like me. We sometimes chuckle when young children put parents on the spot. Isn't that right? But Luke, he's not including this incident to make us smile. Okay? He wants us to know who Jesus is and why he came to earth. All right? If anything, Jesus' reply shows that he was surprised as a 12-year-old that his parents didn't know where to find him. Why? Given his unique identity as the Father's son, his sinless son, Jesus had to be in the temple. And so the word must, right, or had, means that it is necessary. Okay? We're talking like decree here. What the Father had decreed. Are you with me? And so Luke uses this term often to show Jesus' mission. For example, Jesus must preach the good news. Chapter 4, 43. Jesus must suffer. Chapter 9, verse 22, and also chapter 17, 25. Jesus must go to Jerusalem, chapter 13, 33. Jesus even must stay at Zacchaeus' house, Luke 19, 5. Jesus must be numbered with the transgressors, 22, verse 37. Jesus must suffer and die and be raised, chapter 22, 37, as well as 24, 7. And finally, Jesus must enter into his glory, chapter 24, 26. And why? Because he must fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies about himself, chapter 24, 44. And so, Jesus' entire life was controlled by this divine must. He said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of the Father. And that was what his whole life was about, doing the will of his Father. And the Bible tells us not to be ignorant, not to be unwise, but to understand the will of the Lord. That's what we're to do. How would we understand that? By reading the... Jesus was studying the Scripture, by reading the Word, right? Now, here's some things in Greek that you're not going to see in English, and I'm not going to get in the weeds too far here. Although the word house or business is not in the Greek text, in my Father's house is most likely the correct meaning. Why? The idiom appears with this sense in both biblical and extra-biblical texts that fit the context well here. Okay? But let me go down that road for just a minute. What would the Father's business be? Well, it would be the redemption of sinners. That's the business that was planned before the world began by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this business required the Son of God to come to earth as a human being. It required Jesus to live a perfect life in obedience to the law of God, and required him to go to the cross of Calvary and there receive the wrath of the Father in the place of sinners. That's the business. He must be about his Father's things. It's in the Greek text, there's no word. You've got to supply it. Whether it's house or business or things or affairs. Right? In our day and age, we might say, well, what does that, how does it apply to the Christian? Seek ye first the kingdom of and his righteousness and all these other things. Food and clothing will be added to you. What should be the priority of your life? But what the text is getting at as well is while obedience to God included obedience to his earthly parents, his answer makes it clear that obedience to the Father takes precedence over his obedience to them. And so, application. This is simple, Christian. While we must love our family members, love for Jesus must take precedence if there's ever a conflict between what God tells us to do and what man tells us to do. That's the principle here. And there's another thing you can't see in the English. When he says, my Father's house, it is literally the Father of me. the father of me. Now, what's interesting is that he always used the definite article, the word the in the Greek, when speaking of God as his father, but he never used the definite article when speaking of God as the father of anyone else. And thus, the text is saying the sonship of Jesus is different from that of believers. Jesus is the Son of God by nature. What do you mean by nature? He never was created. He always was the Son in eternity past. And yet, for us, it is only through faith in Him, by grace, through faith in Jesus, that we become sons of God. We need to be adopted because we're what? Sinners by nature. Jesus is not. That's what the text is saying. He is the Son of God. Why is that so important? Okay, follow me now. Jesus knew who He was. He's the Son of God. He's equal with God the Father. No one else would have called God their Father at that time. That is why in verse 50, they did not understand what He said to them. But based on the Scripture that He would be the Son of the Most High, what the angel told them, they should have known. Question, have you ever done that? Where you say, someone explains a text to you, and you say, yeah, I've read that before, but I didn't get that. And it's right there in front of you on the page. Okay, I'm getting some nods. This is a wake-up call to Mary and Joseph, amen? What is the text saying? Knowing God as your Father brings not just great security, ultimate security. Because have you ever met somebody who was insecure? You say, well, of course, you're talking about me. Question, was Jesus insecure at all? No. You said because He knew who He was. Yes, but He knew His what? His Father, exactly. Let me illustrate it. One lady tells how when she was 7 years old, she lived in a small town in North Dakota, and she went to a one-room schoolhouse. And on a winter's day, they had a typical blizzard, and it was 40 degrees below zero. And one by one, the parents arrived to escort their children home safely in this blinding snowstorm. And soon, only she and the teacher remained, and it looked as if they'd be stranded all night in the schoolhouse. And although the teacher was worried, she tried to reassure the young girl. She said, Ruth, I have one bucket of coal and one sandwich, and I hope it will get us through the night. And Ruth answered, watch this, don't worry, my father will come for us. And since so many hours had elapsed, the teacher was skeptical, and she asked, how do you know that your father will come for us? And pointing upward, Ruth explained, my father up there will tell my other father down here about us, and he will come. She said, my mother taught me that. When I'm in trouble, I can ask my heavenly Father for help, and He will send it. 7-year-old girl. Everybody here except for Gabe is older than 7. You can get this. Amen? The teacher was unconvinced, but sure enough, as darkness fell, Ruth's father arrived to rescue them. And he tied the two of them behind him with ropes. In other words, not tied them up, but tied them to each other with ropes. And started off walking through the blizzards with their face wrapped against the deadly cold wind. And eventually they reached the safety of home. What's the application? Our Father up above cares about us in all the situations of life. And that's what Jesus teaches us in this story. Why were you looking for me? In other words, it's implied. Didn't you know where I needed to be? Didn't you know my Father would what? Take care of me and look after me? Let me ask you a question. This is the application. It's so simple. What should we do when we encounter the mysteries of God's providence in our lives? Got anything you bump it up against right now? Question. Got anything you bump it up against that causes you confusion? Like all these distractions Jerry talked about? Question. Anything perplexing you in your life? This text is saying that you should be perplexed. And most of all, perplexed by how Jesus is working in your life or not working the way you want Him to. That's what life is like. And what should we do with those perplexing situations or even scriptures that we don't understand? The same thing Mary did. She treasured them up in her what? Heart, verse 51. And why? We know that God will make it clear in His time. As one lady said, what's her name? Ruth Calkin. I love it. She put it in poem. She said, "Lord, I'm confused about something." She goes, you somehow seem so extremely reluctant to let me in on your plans for me very far in advance. Now watch this. You assure me of only two things. You are God and you are good. Interesting. And then she got this reply from God. "Little one, I leave nothing you need to know unsaid." Isn't that good? Application. Question. God is the only perfect parent. Would you agree with that? Okay. And Jesus is the only perfect child. Would you agree with that? And that's why He came and lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death and rose from the dead, because you and I need a righteousness and obedience that comes from outside of us. And what the text is saying, Christian, worship is not for adults only. Are you ready? Gabe, you ready? It's for 12-year-olds and younger. Jesus was worshiping His Father. You say, He's God. I know, but He's still worshiping. It's amazing when you think of it. In fact, you cannot start too soon to worship God. Amen? Listen, here are two insights for you. You're a young person. You're a teenager. Listen up. Are you with me? Are you with me? You're a teenager. You're listening, young people. Well, you say, "I'm in my 40s. Okay, compared to the 80-year-old, you're young. Two insights. You ready? You are not the first to think that you know everything. Am I right? Secondly, you don't know everything. You're like, "Duh, Sean, come on." And notice Jesus' perfect example of submission in verse 51. Because He knew who He was, He could humbly obey His parents. And it was this obedience that led Him to the cross. And when the time came for Him to die for our sins, He said to His Father what He had been saying His whole life. What was it? "Your will be done." Not "my will, but Your will be done." And so Jesus submitted to God's will for our salvation. And God calls us to trust in Jesus for our salvation. And then He calls us to follow Jesus' example in the way that we live. And if you notice the result of His obedience, verse 52, it's a picture of perfect development, physically, mentally, spiritually, and socially. Okay? And that word for favor means grace. That grace characterized Jesus' vertical relationship with God and His horizontal relationships with people. Now, I would love to pray and be done. But we can't. Why? Because respect for and submission to authority are not virtues that our society values, encourages, or cultivates. Suspicion of authority abounds in our day. Are you with me? Sometimes this mistrust is well earned because of those in authority abuse their God-given roles for selfish purposes. And so it's no wonder that we naturally chafe and balk at the idea of allowing others to determine what we should do. Okay? Whether that be in the family, whether that be in the church, whether that be in society at large. But, and here's my key, we need to remember that the authorities that Jesus submitted to, His parents, the religious leaders, or even Caesar, the Roman government, were no less sinful and fallible than those in our day. Question, has anybody missed the fall? Not even Joseph and Mary. And yet Jesus submitted to them. And so we could say this. Jesus actually did always know what is best, unlike you and me, but He still was submissive. And why? This is the key. He understood that submission to the authorities in His life, limited and fallible though they were, was a way of submitting to His Heavenly Father. And we must follow in His steps, the Bible says. Here's the way I would sum it up. Followers of Jesus must understand and speak and live in knowledge that while authority is often abused in a fallen world, it is fundamentally a gift from God. We said it. Bad government is better than no government. I don't think so. I don't like that. Well, then go to Venezuela, I guess. Go to Portland, Mexico. No. Should I really go into that? Here's my question, because we look at government and say, I would do a better job. Let me ask you this. Which of us has not longed to be free from God's will, which is clearly revealed in His Word? We naturally imagine that we would be happier if we could have our own way. True or false? Now, I'm going to go into this. Even Christians struggle to respect God-given authority in the home, in the church, in the what? Government. Let me give an example. We are happy to obey our church leaders, Hebrews 13:17, so long as they don't instruct us to do anything we don't want to do. You're laughing, but isn't that right? Are you ready? It goes on. We're happy to obey our parents as long as they tell us to eat ice cream and lots of it. Let them tell us to take the trash out or clean the room up, and we're not interested. We got to have a big discussion in a prayer meeting about that. Are you ready? We respect those who rule us in government so long as they enact and enforce policies that we advocate and agree with. Wives submit to their husbands so long as they can still get their own way and have their emotional needs met. And so, Jesus' example helps us by correcting our behavior and demonstrating what we should do. But in the end, Jesus' example condemns us by revealing how terribly we've all failed to keep God's law. And thus, the Gospel of Luke is saying here that Jesus must first be our Savior from our sin and the wrath of God, and only then our example. You're not going to be saved by following His example. Can I hear an amen? And so let me sum it up. An obedient, submissive spirit is a key to experiencing proper spiritual growth. Growth in favor with God and with people. And when we submit our lives to God, saying, "Here I am, send me," Isaiah 6:8. When we present our bodies as living sacrifices, Romans 12:2, God's favor rests upon us. Not that we're earning it. It is a byproduct. And then our vertical obedience to God brings the fullness of the Holy Spirit and the impulse to submit ourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ, Ephesians 5:21. And this in turn brings us favor with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then this also causes us to reach out to a lost world for the advancement of the gospel and the glory of Christ. That's that mission part that I talked about. But also, an obedient, submissive spirit like Jesus had comes from knowing who Jesus is and then who we are in Him. It's our union with Christ that can only come by God's grace through faith that makes us children of God, makes God our Father spiritually. And so I have two questions and we're done. Two questions in illustration. It's so simple. This is very simple, Christian. Do you know who Jesus is and why He came? If you're not a Christian, you don't. That's the most important thing you could answer. "Who do you say that I am?" He asked. Do you know who Jesus is and why He came? Secondly, do you know who you are? Do you really know who you are? If so, then you can submit yourself to God and to men. And if you can do that, you are walking in the way of what? Grace. His grace is upon you. An Irish legend tells of a king who disguised himself and went into the banquet hall of one of his barons. And he was escorted to a lowly place among the throng who sat at the feast. And the brilliance of his conversation and nobility of his manner soon attracted the attention of someone with sufficient authority to escort him to a higher table. The same thing occurred once more. And soon he was seated among the nobles of the land. And after a display of his great wisdom, one of the lords spoke out, "In truth, sir, you speak like a king. If you are not a king, you deserve to be." And then the king removed his disguise and took his rightful place among his subjects. That is what should have happened when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth. And although he was disguised as a lowly carpenter from Nazareth, he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But his disciples were so blinded by their own pride and sin that they were not willing to bow before him, even though he stated repeatedly and gave sufficient proof that he is the eternal Son of God come down to redeem them. Question, do you recognize Jesus as the Son of God, as your Savior and Lord? If not, ask God to open your eyes to who Jesus is so that you can receive him as such. And if he is your Savior, if he is your Lord, then follow him, Christian, without taking him for granted. And expect to be surprised by him as he teaches you more about himself and God's purpose for your life. Amen?
And that concludes this week's message. We hope you were encouraged, and thanks for listening.